And open to the book of Hebrews, to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And I pray that I didn't scare anybody today. This is the reason I'm trying to be good and get help coming up and down. So the brother's going to be here to help me down as well. But I am going to sit down and lift my leg up because I'm still having just a little bit of problem with swelling and aching and those type of things. And so I was yesterday out at the prison, stood up the entire time for the worship time, and I didn't preach. One of our field ministers preached and did a jam-up job, but I was thinking, you know, Lord, if the Lord Jesus could suffer on the cross for me, I guess I could probably suffer a little bit for him too, and I found out that I'm not quite ready to suffer quite that much. So I sat down today, and I'm going to sit down, but going forward, I'm going to be standing to proclaim the unsearchable riches of God's grace. One of the great privileges of my life is to preach the Word of God. Not too long ago, I was telling someone that I was going to be preaching that day on sin, and today I'm going to be talking about sin, by the way, some. And so I said, yeah, I'm going to be preaching on sin. He said, well, are you for it or against it? And I said, well, I'm against it, most of it anyway, which is just real. I'm just being honest. I am against sin, by the way. I was just joking. But I was thinking about, there's a story about a young preacher, young family, went to his first church, the pastor. And his kids were kind of rambunctious, and they were kind of all over the place. And he and his wife, you know, were struggling, doing the best they could and whatnot. But he really liked to preach on sin. In fact, for the first couple of sermons, every sermon he preached, man, he was just hammered on sin, you know, and how bad it was and all that. And finally, you know, one old deacon came up to him and was talking to him about that and said, you know, and just kind of as a side, he said, you know, Pastor, before you and your family came here, we didn't even know what sin was. And which, you know, maybe you can relate to just a little bit, or maybe I can relate to it. The reality is, beloved, you know, I'm not real sure we know what sin is anymore. Am I going to get my PowerPoint up here? Is that possible? I want to see this up here. Thank you. We live in a culture today in which right is wrong and wrong is right. And people have forgotten or lost, I think, even the meaning of sin. You know, I've mentioned this before, but I tried this one time. I asked everybody in the congregation I was pastoring, I don't do this anymore because of the results. I said, take out a piece of paper and just start writing your sin down. And and what happened at that point was most of the folks there just couldn't get one or two things down, because we don't necessarily think about the things that we do as sin. It's not that we don't know what sin is. We do. It's what everybody else does. I can see your sin very, very clearly. That's not the problem. It's my own sin that I struggle with. I don't necessarily think about the things I do or say or think as sin, because I really know my own heart. I know I really mean well and everything, and it might not always come out right, or I might not always do right, but I don't necessarily think of myself in that way, right? And that's the way most of us are. But you know, the reality is, the biblical truth is, we are all sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin is exceedingly sinful. I don't know, that really doesn't make any sense, but sin is bad, okay? Jesus had to die on the cross because of sin. I mean, we don't necessarily think about, like, let's say if I tell a little lie, it's not that big of a deal. Well, Jesus died because of liars and lies. I mean, you know, every sin, little sin, big sin, we categorize those things. It's all sin, and Jesus died. That's how bad sin is. And the reality is we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. But you know, there's another biblical truth as well, and it's not just that Jesus died for our sin, praise God, and that's the grace of God, and that really is the gospel, and that's really what we're going to talk about this morning. But another biblical truth is the closer we get to God, the more clearly we see ourselves or we see our own sin. If you're not really convinced about your own sin or not sure about your own sin, just begin to look at the Lord, begin to look at Jesus, get a little bit closer to Him. You know, there's a very famous passage in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah the prophet, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. And he goes through all of this. He sees the exalted God of the universe ruling and reigning. And what was his response? His response was, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. In other words, he got this glimpse of God, and as he looked this way, he was like, oh my goodness, I'm messed up. I'm a sinner. When you compare yourself, well, let me put it this way. When we compare ourselves with each other, when I compare myself with you, I don't necessarily look that bad in my own eyes. But when I begin to look at the Lord, when I begin to see God, I begin to see exactly what I am. You know, there's another account, Luke chapter 9, in which Jesus is teaching the people, and he's down by the Sea of Galilee, and there's some fishermen there, you know. I mean, you know, every preacher wants to have some fishermen in his life because they got a boat, and we like to go fishing, praise God. So he like, can I get in your boat, you know, can I? And so Jesus gets in the boat, and they cast off a little bit, and he's teaching the people so he could see them all. And then, you know, after the sermon, right, he's ready to go fishing, you know. So he's like, well, let's throw the net over on this side. And Peter is the one who speaks up and goes, hey, Lord, we're the fishermen here, and by the way, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything. And Jesus is like, well, just go ahead and throw the net over there anyway. I got a good feeling about this. I mean, you know, and so in that account, they throw the net at the word of Jesus. They throw the net over there, and they begin to catch all these fish. And Peter recognizes this is a miracle. Man, this is not normal. It's the wrong time of day. We usually fish at night because that's when we can catch the fish. And here we are. It's in the wrong place, the wrong time, and all this. So this is a miracle. And you know what his response was? Luke tells us that he fell down before Jesus and worshiped him, and he said, depart from me, I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. In the presence of Jesus, as he saw Jesus for who he was and what he was, he couldn't help but see himself in that same way. And so, and he saw who he was and what he was and how sinful he was. This, beloved, by the way, is the reason that the writer of Hebrews, and we've been going through the book of Hebrews on these Sunday morning sermons. The writer of Hebrews wants to give us a glimpse, a picture of Jesus in all of his glory. Because when you keep your eyes on the prize, when you see Jesus for who he is, you're going to see yourself for who you are, and there's no other way to get right with God. If you don't know who you are, you're never going to be able to get right with God. And so he gives us this exalted picture of Jesus. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the law. He's superior to the high priest. I mean, on and on and on, down the list, he is superior. And we need to see him clearly and go to him. And this is what the writer of Hebrews does. And he doesn't do this so that we can see ourselves as the filthy sinners we are. I mean, that may be true. But he does this, he exalts the Christ so that we can see ourselves and then go to him and find the life that really Jesus has for us and the forgiveness of our sins. And so Jesus is this superior one to all of these things, and he is our Savior. And in the verses that we're going to share together this morning, in the last part of this, or in the middle part of this 10th chapter, the writer of Hebrews here is wrapping up that thought about who Jesus is. In fact, when we get down to verse 19, he's going to start in some practical stuff. And that's where we'll pick up next week as we look at, okay, this is who Jesus is. Now, how exactly does this apply to our lives? Not that he hasn't been applying it to us, but now here's some practical ways of how we live because of this reality. So this is the last part of the Jesus. You know, we're going to just look at Jesus here, okay? So here we begin in verse 11. Join me. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. Now notice it always comes back to this sins, right? Because when we see who Jesus is, we're going to see who we are, and we're sinners. But this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. You might underline that verse. It's going to be very important here in just a few moments. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, and now he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, the Lord says. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Praise God. Verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness, and you might notice that I titled this sermon, Where There Is Forgiveness. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, that 18th verse is a summation of his thought. Okay? Where there is forgiveness. What is all of this about? Well, this is who Jesus is. And when you see Jesus for who he is, then you see yourself for who you are. And you recognize as a sinner, I need something from God. And that something I need is forgiveness. Now, where there is forgiveness. And where is there forgiveness? Jesus. Jesus. What is the answer when the preacher asks a question in church? Jesus. Thank you. Where is there forgiveness? Jesus. Where there is forgiveness, Jesus, there is life. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Now, as we just walk through this passage, I want to show you a couple of things, and then I want to make some lessons for us, or some things that we can hold on and apply to our lives, and then we'll see what God wants to do after that, okay? First of all, I want to show you there is a stark contrast. There is a number of contrasts here that the writer of Hebrews makes as he presents to us Jesus. And remember, this is kind of a conclusion. He's wrapping this up. Several contrasts that he makes. First one is this. There is a contrast of persons. A contrast of persons. Look at verse 11 again. He says, every priest. Now, the every, it makes priest plural. And if you think about, and he's talking about the Jewish priest or the Judaic priest, not just the high priest, but all the priests all through the years, go all the way back to Mount Sinai and the law when God, gave the law to Moses, and he created the priesthood with the Levites from that time. And now it had been over 1,000 years to the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing this. Over all that time, there had been thousands and thousands of priests. In fact, most every Levite would become a priest. And then there were some high priests. And there were hundreds of those. There were thousands of priests all over the years. He's just saying, every priest, think about that. Now, the contrast is found in the next verse. But this man, one. Notice that's singular. So you've got all these priests. We're never really able to make a difference in what we're talking about here. And what are we talking about? The forgiveness of sins. Yet all these priests doing all this, and they never were able to make a difference. But this one man, Jesus, he made all the difference. I'm just pointing out to you, there's a contrast here between the plurality or the number of priests that he was talking about and or that served, and this one man, Jesus. Now, second contrast I want you to see is the contrast of performance. Watch. Every priest stands day after day, so there's these multitude of priests ministering and offering the same sacrifices. Ministering and offering the same sacrifices. Now notice that's plural. Why is that plural? Because the priest over and over and over again offered these sacrifices. Every day there was a burnt offering in the morning, there was a burnt offering in the evening, and then there were other sacrifices during the day. As soon as one sacrifice was complete, another one had to be made, and another one, and another one, and another one, and this continued on 24/7, 365, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Why? Because these sacrifices could not bring about what we were looking for. What is that? The forgiveness of sin. So not only were these multitude of priests not able to do anything, what they did didn't do the job. Look again at verse 12. He says, but this man, after offering one sacrifice, he offered one sacrifice. And what was that sacrifice? Himself, right? We're talking about the cross here, obviously. Jesus died on the cross, the blood of Jesus shed, and that blood offered for what? For the sins of all people. And it didn't have to be offered over and over and over again. By the way, this is one place where we differ from our Catholic friends, because today over at the Catholic Church, the priest is going to stand and do the Mass. And what is he doing there? He is offering the sacrifice again. The Mass is the sacrifice of Christ offered over and over and over again. That doesn't have to take place, because the offering one time did the job. Sins were forgiven, not just covered over, not just overlooked, forgiven, taken out of the way. And I'll show you how that works a little bit clear here in just a moment. But sins taken away, the performance of Jesus did the job. And so Jesus, the one man, offered the one sacrifice, and the job was done. Right? So you have a contrast between the persons. You have a contrast between the performance. And I want you to notice you also have a contrast in the posture, all right? So watch this. Every priest stands day after day, verse 11, ministering and offering the same sacrifices. Now, I think I've mentioned this before, but if you look at the temple, if you looked at the temple of the Jews, there was a lot of different things going on there. There was the laver over there where they washed themselves, where the priests washed themselves. There was the altar where they offered the sacrifices. You go into the holy place, and there is the lampstand and the table of showbread, and there is the altar of incense. And so every day they're ministering in there, and they're doing all these things. There weren't any chairs around the temple, because those dudes never sat down because there was always more to do. They had to work, and here comes somebody else with a sacrifice. Now we got to do this, and we got to keep all this stuff going. And so there was no chairs. They never sat down and rest, and they operated in shifts. And so they'd have a morning shift, an afternoon shift, swing shift, an evening shift, a night shift. I mean, they just kept on coming because there was always work to be done. They never sat down. Look at Jesus, verse 12. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins, sat down. There's the contrast. The priest stood ministering. Jesus made the sacrifice. He died on the cross, and then he sat down. What does that mean? Finished. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross? And this is, when we portray this in the Passion Play, this honestly is my favorite part of the Passion Play, because there Jesus hangs on the cross. He's dying. And finally, everything kind of stops and we're waiting. And then Jesus rises up on that nail and he says, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. What is, and by the way, he didn't say, I am finished. He didn't say, oh, woe is me. This is, no, it is finished. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the sacrifice. He's talking about the forgiveness of sin, done, completed. And how do we know that? Because he doesn't stand up and keep offering. He went and sat down. The work is done. It is complete. It is finished. And if you want to say, praise God, praise God. Heard a story about an evangelist one day. This was back in the days, they'd do those tent revivals. And he had his big tent up, and he was in this community for about 3 weeks preaching this, this tent meeting. And people came to know Christ and everything. And then it was finally over after the 3 weeks. And he and his crew, they were taking down the tent. And while they were removing the tent, a young man came up and found him and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? And the evangelist said, sorry, son, it's too late. It's too late. And the man said, it's too late because the meeting is over? He said, oh, no. I mean, it's too late because you asked me what must I do to be saved. It's too late because there's nothing left to be done. It's all been done. And then he shared the gospel with him. The man gave his life to Christ. It is finished. It is done. If you ever ask that question, what must I do to be saved? You need to hear the answer. It's too late. It's been finished. It's done. There's nothing left to do but receive it. Jesus made this sacrifice. made the offering, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And that's the position. Last thing is the contrast of position. Notice again in verse 12, after offering one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, or the right hand of the Father. Now, the right hand is the position of power. It's the position of authority. It's the position of lordship. Lordship. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father declared Jesus Lord. He is Savior, praise God, because he offered the sacrifice himself. And then he sat down. But he sat down as Lord. And notice what it says down in verse 13. He's now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. That is a position of lordship, until his enemies be made his footstool. Now, who are his enemies? Well, the devil's his enemy, I guess. But you know, the devil's already been defeated. The devil's already been made his footstool, has been put under his feet. You know who else are his enemies? Sinners. Do you know the Bible says that in your sin, you're at enmity with God, meaning you're an enemy of God? You realize that? Everybody in their sin is an enemy of God. And Jesus is waiting till one day all of his enemies are put under his feet. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says when you put your faith and trust in Jesus and the blood is applied to your life, you go from enemy to friend. Now, when you trust Christ, you're no longer an enemy of God. When you are saved and he becomes your Lord, you're a friend of God now. When you reject him, if you've rejected the love of God, if you've rejected the grace of God, if you've pushed him away, you're still an enemy of God. And the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when you do that now, you're not going to have to worry about that day. On that day, every knee will bow. Every enemy, that's when every enemy will be made or put under the foot of Jesus. That's just the reality. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, by the way, folks. But when you bow before him now, when you trust him as your Savior and he becomes your Lord, right? No longer an enemy, now you're a friend of God. You've already bowed the knee. Reject Jesus, reject the offering, and one day you're going to bow and be placed under the feet. That's just the reality. So there's the contrast. It's a contrast of persons. It's a contrast of performance. It's a contrast of position or posture, sitting versus standing. It's a contrast of position. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is Lord. And notice how all this comes together in verse 18. There is forgiveness. Where there is forgiveness, and where is there forgiveness? Jesus. Jesus. Now, let me just wrap this up with two things here. Two truths or two realities. Where there is forgiveness, I want to show you what's there. First of all, there is perfection. Where there is forgiveness, there is perfection. Look back at verse 14. So he says, for by one offering, what was the offering? Jesus. His death on the cross. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. See that word perfected? The Greek word there is teleos, and it is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense in Greek, and it works the same way in English. And by the way, I learned my English grammar, even though I don't always use it correctly, I learned my English grammar by studying Greek. Perfect tense means completed action with continuing effect, okay? So it's not just past tense. Past tense is completed action done. Perfect tense, completed action done, but it continues to have effect today, all right? That's this word perfection, or the word teleos means to complete or finish. And so he says, he has perfected, completed, done. It continually has effect today, but notice he has perfected forever. That is, he has completed it. How did this happen? By the cross. Beloved, he's talking about you and me. And he's saying, when the blood is applied to your life, with this offering made on your behalf, when you receive it, when it is applied to you, when you are saved, for lack of a better word, however you want to think about it, when you are saved, you are perfected forever. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Now you might say, well, I don't feel perfect. What does it mean when he says, those who are perfected? Does it mean that now you are perfect so you don't sin, or you never get sick, or you never fail a test in school, or fail a test in life, you never mess up? Is that what it means to be made perfect? Well, obviously not. I mean, that certainly is not my experience. Is anybody in here perfect in that way? I mean, if we were talking about behavior or attitude, nobody is perfect, right? I mean, there's nobody that says, I'll do perfect all the time. So that must not be what he's talking about here. So what is he talking about? Well, look again at verse 14. He says, he has perfected, let me find it, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now watch this. That word sanctified, Greek word is hagios here, it means to be made holy, all right, is not in the perfect tense, that is completed tense. It almost looks that way, the way it's translated in my Bible here, but this is actually present tense. And present tense is continuing action. So actually, a better way to say this, or a better translation would be, he has perfected forever, completed with continuing effect, those who are being sanctified, continuing action. The sanctification is not complete yet. What does sanctification mean? It means to be set apart, it means to be made holy, it means to be made right. That is continuing in the life of a child of God. You are perfected while you're being sanctified. You are, or to put it another way, in fact, those words could be, you know, interchangeable. He could say he has perfected those who he is perfecting, or he has sanctified those who he is sanctifying, or he has made holy those who are being made holy. That is, you haven't been completely made holy yet, but it's a work in progress. You're still a work in progress. He's doing that. Now, how does that work, or what does that mean? Well, he tells us in the next couple of verses. He quotes Jeremiah 31. So he says in verse 14, he's perfected those who are sanctified, or those who are being sanctified. He has perfected those he is perfecting, or he has sanctified those who are being sanctified, or he has perfected those who are being sanctified. And what does that mean? All right, here we go. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. Okay, this is what the Holy Spirit says, and he was speaking through Jeremiah the prophet back in Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. The Lord says, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will remember their sins, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts, or I will remember their sins no more. That's what he means. I will remember their sins no more. That's what he means when he says, I've perfected those who are being sanctified. I'm not perfect yet. I'm not made holy complete yet. I'm still a work in progress. I have been perfected. How? Because he remembers my sin no more. Now, I just want you to think about this. That word remember in Scripture is not just, I mean, if I remember something, I think about, maybe the good times I had with my granddaughter this past week. My granddaughter was visiting us here, and we had a good time messing around, playing skip-bo, and she beat me. I told her I was going to turn her into GPS. I was going to call GPS on her because she was abusing her grandfather by beating him at skip-bo and chicken foot and making fun of her crippled grandpappy. But you know, I bring those are good memories for me, and I'll remember them, you know. From now on, the things that I do with my grandchildren, I mean, we have a lot of good memories, right? But when we remember something, it just kind of hangs around in the mind there for a minute, and then we go on. When God remembers something, He takes action on it. Let me give you an example of this. If you go back to the book of Genesis, there's a lady by the name of Sarah. She's married to a dude named Abraham, and she doesn't have any babies. It's a great curse on her. She doesn't have any children. And there's a verse in there that says, God remembered Sarah, and then she conceived. Now, the Hebrews knew what that meant. I mean, when a woman conceives, because God is the giver of life, obviously God had done something. And when she conceived, they knew that God had remembered her. God hadn't forgotten her. He remembered her, but that remembrance caused him to do something. When God remembers something, he acts upon that. All right? That's what it means. He's doing something. When God says, I remember their sin no more, I'll never remember your sin, what he's saying is, I'm not going to take action on your sin. It's not that God's mind, you know, that God doesn't have a mind of the sin. Maybe he does. I don't know exactly how that works with God. But what he's saying is, I'm not going to take action against your sin. That is, you sinned, but I'm not going to hold you accountable for that. I'm not going to judge you for your sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's what he means. When you're perfected, while you're being sanctified, you may still sin, but God doesn't hold it against you. So you stand before God now, perfect in his sight. He looks at you and he doesn't see worthless, no good sinner. He looks at you and he sees Jesus, who was completely and totally perfect in his actions and attitudes, right? And so now, in Christ Jesus, you are perfect. You are perfect in Christ, and you stand before him perfect, even though you're still being sanctified. Amen. Isn't that cool? Well, I thought it was pretty cool. I didn't hear anybody say amen, but praise God. All right. Okay, so what does it mean? Where there is forgiveness, there is perfection. Anybody in here perfect? The Bible says, listen, if you know Jesus, raise your hand. Because I'm just telling you what the Bible says, folks, all right? He has perfected. It is completed action. When God looks at you, you're perfect. He remembers your sin no more. So where there is forgiveness, there is perfection. Here's the second thing. Where there is forgiveness, there is assurance. There is assurance. And this is a beautiful thing, beloved. I pray that you get this. Go back to verse 14 again. Man, you need to hear this. In verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now remember, perfected, completed tense is done. Sanctified, present tense, continuing action. He has completely perfected, that's you, if you know Jesus, by that offering, his blood's been applied, you're perfected. He has perfected those who are being sanctified. He's perfected those he is perfecting. Get this. He has sanctified those who he is sanctifying. He has made holy those who are being made holy. Now, I want to show you how this brings assurance. Anybody in here still sin and still mess up, right? Of course, we all do. Because we're all sinners, still. And what happens when you sin? Brings shame, brings guilt. And you know the old devil, he whispers in your ear, doesn't he? Because you got an adversary, you know this, and he's going to say, you know, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have acted that way. You wouldn't have, if you were really saved, you wouldn't have had that thought. And he accuses us. That's his job. That's what he's best at. He's best at lying, and he is a liar. And he's best at accusing. And he'll accuse you over and over again. Anybody ever here felt the shame and guilt of your sin? You messed up. You know, oh, man. And then here's that thought. Am I really saved? You ever doubted your salvation? That's what our sin does for us. But look what it says here. It says he is perfected. That's a done deal. Those who are being sanctified. In other words, you can be sure you are forgiven and that you stand complete before God in Christ, not because you never sin, or not because you are perfect now, but because you do sin, but God still doesn't hold it against you, or he is working that out in your life. That is, or let me put it this way, because I heard a guy say it this one way when he was asked about his salvation. He wasn't perfect. He said, yeah, I'm not everything God wants me to be now, but I'm not what I was. So I started out this way with Christ. I'm not there anymore. I've progressed, and now I may not be everything that I want to be or that God wants me to be, but I'm not what I was. Anybody got a testimony like that? I mean, did any change take place in your life when you came to know Christ? I mean, you know, the reality is when you get saved, when Christ is in you, there's a change in life, a change in who you are, a change in what you love, a change in who you hang out with or the places you go. That change might not necessarily be that those outward changes may not necessarily be, you know, instantaneous. There's a progress to take place, but it can be seen over time. And what happens is when you see this over time, you know that you're making progress. That is, you are being sanctified. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry as a pastor, and I've been a pastor now for about 36, 37 years, how many people have come to me over that time and said, well, Brother Greg, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved. How can I be sure that I'm saved? And my question is always, well, what's going on in your life? Let's look at your life. And you know, the reality is some people who go by the name of Christian live like the devil, and are living contrary to God's word. And you know what? If you're living like the devil, if your life doesn't look any different from anybody else in this world, and you know, you're doing the same things and you're contrary to the word of God, I would doubt my salvation too, right? If there's been no change, I mean, if at one time in my life I came down, shook the preacher's hand, got dunked in the baptistry, and that was it. You know, and I really don't care about the things of God now, or I want the things of God. I don't love the things that God's love. I still love my sin and living around. I mean, I would doubt my salvation too. If that's you and you're doubting your salvation, hey, that's of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit actually is doing that, convicting us of sin and saying, hey, let's look at this. Because what happens on the outside, shaking a preacher's hand, getting baptized, all that, is not what matters when it comes to salvation. It's what Christ has done on the inside. And if there's no change, there's no salvation. But when there is a change, watch this. When I am making progress, maybe I'm not everything that I know I ought to be or want to be. I still sin. I still mess up. But I'm not what I was. Praise God. I don't love the things that I loved back in the day. I don't go the places that I used to go to. I mean, I got a different set of friends now. I love the church. I love worship. I love the word of God. I mean, I'm not perfect. Watch this. I am being sanctified. And if I am being sanctified, that is, if I am making progress with Christ, that's a testimony that I'm already made perfect with Him. You see how the assurance works out? I can know for certain that I'm saved if I'm being sanctified. And watch, all of this is a work of God. The perfecting and the sanctifying is all a work of God. But if you are being sanctified, if the change is taking place in your life, you can be certain of your salvation. And again, it's not that we don't all sin. I made a note to myself as I was working through this just this morning as I was going through the sermon. You know, you may not be perfect. I wrote that down. But then I thought about, you know, this is reality with everybody. Even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, who wrote, you know, 13 books of the New Testament. You know, I mean, if there's ever a godly man, if there's anybody who knew the Lord, I mean, it was him. Go to the 7th chapter of Romans sometime and just read that, man. And he's given his testimony. He said, I know what's right and I know what's wrong. I want to do right. Man, that is my heart's desire. Half the time I look back at my day or my life and I've done the things that I don't want to do. And I haven't done the things that I know is right and that I want to do. That's Paul talking. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And you know what his answer is? Jesus. See, it's the body of this death, but he's made a change in my life. And I wasn't what I was, right? or I'm not what I was, I am making progress here. That is the testimony of salvation. If you look at your life and there's progress, you're not what you was, not maybe not be everything you want to be, but you're being sanctified, then you can be certain of the perfection, and there is the assurance of your salvation. You can be sure of that. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, being sure of this very thing, he that began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That is, God doesn't stop halfway through and go, okay, well, I guess I can't do this with him. I mean, he doesn't start something and then, you know, get off on something else. He who began a good work, if he began it in you, in salvation, you're perfected. He's going to finish you off. You are going to be complete in Christ one day. Might not be until, and for me, I guarantee it's not going to be until I breathe my last or I get raptured out of this place. Then you're going to be able to see Jesus completely in me. Until that day, we're still struggling with this body of flesh. And that's just the reality. But he who began it will complete it. You can be certain of your salvation. In or where there is forgiveness, there is perfection. I got any saints in here who are perfect in Christ Jesus before God? All right. There is assurance. And you can be sure of the perfecting work of Christ. So, let's just wrap all this up. Here's the question for you this morning. Have you been saved? Are you sure? Has the blood been applied? Have you put your faith in Jesus? And has he, by his power, taken away your sin so that it is remembered no more in the heart and mind of God, so that you stand perfect before him and you know it? Now, I want to talk to you this morning if that's not you. If you haven't or you're not sure, today is the day of salvation. Beloved, everything I told you is true. Jesus died on the cross for you. And there's nothing you've done that he can't forgive. It's not determined by who you are, what you are, how much money you have. I'm telling you today on the authority of God's word that if you would give your life to Jesus, if you would come by faith and confess your sin and repent and give your life to Christ, he would take you and perfect you on the spot, completed, done deal. And then he'll work out that assurance as he begins to sanctify your life or make you holy and right with God. That's the message this morning. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that as we just look to Jesus by faith today, I pray that you would take over in this place right now. And God, that our hearts and minds may be brought to remembrance of our own sin and who we are. But Father, I thank you that what we are is not what we have to be. So what I would ask right now in the name of Jesus, Lord, as you just take over in this place and convict us of our sin. There may be some here today that have trusted you but just aren't sure. Lord, I pray that you'd seal our hearts and let us know that we might know that we've been made perfect. But God, for that one or two or whoever, Lord, this morning would be here and say, you know, that just is not me. I wonder if God could forgive me. Would he love me enough to give his son for me? Lord, I pray that today, as your grace flows freely from this place, that every soul might be saved. And God, that one who would say, maybe not today, Lord, even today, Lord, that salvation would come in Christ Jesus. Lord, would you do it and work it right now? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.